and therefore, what's that? That? Well, we're going to try to keep it that way, right? Okay. I didn't hear that. That's true. That is true. Okay. Song of Solomon. Last time we were together, we got through. We kind of touched on towards the end of chapter number 4. And I do want to review just a little bit here. Remember that when you are reading the book Song of Solomon, that you are reading almost in code form this great love story between the Messiah of Israel, the king portrayed in Song of Solomon, and the believing remnant, and in the Song of Solomon, that's the Shulamite. And in the Song of Solomon, of course, we mentioned that there are three main players, the king, the Shulamite, and then the daughters of Jerusalem, as they are referred to. And there's this great love story where the king seeks to allure her, to draw her, to win her. And he shows up. She initially is not paying too much attention. He withdraws. She realizes who he was, and then she seeks him. And then, of course, he returns. It's a tremendous picture in poetic and love story form of both the first coming and second coming of Christ, and the gap in between, meaning the tribulation period, and then at his second coming, the establishment of the kingdom. And what you want to do is when you read Song of Solomon, you do have to read it several times, and you'll just see little phrases and you'll say, well, boy, that kind of sounds like this over here. And all of a sudden, the more you look into those phrases, you realize, well, that is exactly what it is. I think it was Ted that last week made the idea or the suggestion that it's almost like an opera where you have the singing parts that are responding to each other in Song of Solomon. Okay, so I do once again want to give you some key passages to keep in mind as you read this. Go with me over to the book of Hosea chapter 2. And you will want to put a marker in Hosea 2 because we'll come back to this a little bit later. Hosea chapter number 2 and then in Jeremiah 31. We'll look at a couple of others too, but these would be good to get us started. Hosea chapter 2 and then Jeremiah 31 here. Look at Hosea chapter number 2, verse 14, and it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. Does anybody know what Ishi means? And yeah, Ishi is husband. Bali means what? Lord, okay? So she's going to change the way she calls him from simply Lord to husband, okay? So, but put a marker here. We're going to come back to this a little bit later on. But you can see prophetically that God does declare through Hosea here that there was going to be a time when he was going to allure her. And it was going to be actually out in the wilderness. We've already seen the wilderness in Song of Solomon once. We're going to see it again today. And some activity going on in the wilderness. Okay? And he's going to give her this Valley of Achor for a door of hope. That Valley of Achor was a place in the book of Joshua where there was some judgment that went on in it. It's going to wind up being a door of hope and escape, so to speak. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, Bali is like lords. You can kind of see the word Baal, like Baal worship almost. Yeah. but they're going to change what they're going to call him. Instead of simply calling him Lord, they're going to call him husband. Okay, a great change is going to take place. Look over to Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appointed of old, I'm sorry, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That Song of Solomon right there. That's what Song of Solomon is about. The king who is seeking, that his love for her is unconditional. And he's seeking to draw her with loving kindness. Even though she was not ready for him, she was not prepared at his first coming, that he doesn't let that stop him from his great love for her. All right, so it's a tremendous prophecy in poetic form, in play form, where there this discourse between the two of them about both the first and the second coming of Christ and the time in between, the tribulation period, when he is at in the heavens at the mountain functioning as their great high priest. If you'll go turn back with me now, let's pick up a couple of also points of review. Go to chapter number 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is the king speaking. I'm not going to review all this in detail, just some highlights here. This is the king speaking. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And so on. And then, look at verse 6, what he does. Until the day break, until the shadows flee away. Okay, anytime you see phrases like that, whether, by the way, in Song of Solomon or for that matter, any of the prophets, a phrase like, until the day break, until the shadows flee away, what time of the day is it then? It's the dark, it's the night. And we mentioned last time that in prophecy, that nighttime often, so very often, is a reference to the tribulation period. We looked at the four watches of the night. We did that last week, right? Okay. So look at what he says at verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I, this is the king, I will get me, that's verse 6, 4:6 of Song of Solomon. He says, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, what do you use myrrh and frankincense for? What's that sound like? Who's using that? What's that? The priest. Is that what you said? Okay. For frankincense, when you look at myrrh and frankincense, it's material, that the priest would use, right? So so until the day breaks, he's going to go somewhere to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. He's going to go and function as their priest until the daybreak. Well, during the tribulation period, that's when he functions as Israel's great high priest. Remember that? When he was here on this earth, he's here. Jesus Christ has three great offices that he, more than just that, but the primary three. He functions as their prophet while he's here in Matthew through John, right? And of course, on the cross, he dies as their sacrifice. And then when he ascends to the Father's right hand and has this session at the Father's right hand and so forth through that tribulation period, that's when he's functioning as their priest. All right, that's the book of Hebrews. That's the book of Hebrews where he has ascended into the heavens itself and so forth. And so he functions as their high priest. And then at the end of that tribulation period, he comes back and establishes his kingdom, and he functions, of course, as their king. He's a prophet. He comes as the Word of God. He functions during the tribulation as their priest. He's going to return as their king. All right. Now he's obviously all three: prophet, priest, and king. But he has different times that he fulfills those. And so you can see that here in Song of Solomon, that he goes away until the daybreak, until the shadows flee away. He's going to go to this place and he's going to function. and so forth. And he says at verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And we mentioned, anybody remember what that was last time? There was no spot in thee. What was that? If you look at it prophetically, they didn't take the mark of the beast. They're pure. That's right. There's no spot in thee. They're not aligning themselves with the Antichrist and so forth. All right. All right. So let's quickly just jump ahead to chapter number 5. Again, we did talk about this. I'm just hitting some highlights here. Chapter 5, a real important highlight. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. And he says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey." But by the way, back in chapter number 4, he invited her, "Come with me, come with me." We saw that, okay? So now here in chapter 5, verse 1, they've gotten together. "I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved." What did we say about the fact that he uses the word, "O friends," here? Remember last time? I don't remember what that was. Who are the friends? That's the disciples. That's exactly who that is. The disciples represented by the believing remnant. Look over with me to John 15 again. John 15. The use of the word "friends" in the Bible, it's not used a whole lot. I mean, it's used, you know, a good number of times. But it is interesting when you go back and study the use of the word "friends." God calls Abraham his friend. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term "friends." John 15, if you look at verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then he says this, "Ye are my friends." See, he identifies who his friends are, who he considers to be his friends. "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Who is it that he considers his friends? The remnant. That's exactly right. Okay? And so when you can see over here in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, it's obviously the kingdom. She has come with him. They're enjoying the kingdom. He's invited them to come and participate. He says, "Drink, eat, O friends." Isn't that, what a picture. What a picture there. Okay? And then what happens is this. I'm going to go through this quickly because we actually did this last time. What happens is that now the scene shifts at verse 2. She's asleep and he shows up. This is his first coming. She's asleep. When you're asleep, it's like you're kind of not paying attention to what's going on, right? That's his first coming. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove," and so forth. But she says, "Well, I can't because I'm not ready." Verse 3, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" See, she's not ready for him, right? And Israel clearly wasn't ready for the Lord when he showed up the first time, though they should have been. So what happens is she does rise up at verse 5, but then by that time, verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself." Okay, so he's gone away and was gone. And then, so watch what happens at verse 6. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved was withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." That's a clear picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. They're going to be seeking the Lord, but it's going to appear as though the Lord is going to give them no answer. He's going to go and be away and so forth. "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They did what to me?" Verse 7. See, there's the rest of the nation. They smote me. They wounded me. "The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." Well, that's obviously the rest of the nation who doesn't believe that the Shulamite has identified the beloved King and Messiah. And prophetically, the rest of the nation, that's what they're going to do to the believing remnant. Christ, when you look at the instructions that Christ gave the apostles, he said, man, they're going to take you before kings and councils, and you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake, but it's going to be led primarily by your own nation. Okay? So she charges, verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell ye that you tell him that I am sick of love. They ask the question. Now here's their response. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? See, their question back to her is not that they're really interested in seeking him and that they've been convinced like she is, but rather they're, what is he more than anybody else? They're not impressed with him. Okay? And then she describes him from her perspective. I know we got into a little bit of a discussion last time, really good discussion about this. She describes him from her perspective. And you can see the description is certainly of a fine specimen of a young man, okay? And so forth. Very, very strong, certainly a stout young man. A stout man, and so when I say young, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered his public office, he was about 30 years old. But a couple of things that are very important to get, by the way, verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. So what do you know about the actual physical appearance of the Lord? What color hair did he have? He had black and it was bushy. It wasn't blonde and wavy. Okay? All right, so that's a fascinating. She describes his eyes. She describes his cheeks at verse 13. His hands, very strong hands. His legs, verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. You don't have weakling legs and describe them like legs of marble, right? This guy, you know, the Lord in his physical body, he was certainly a strong man. We talked about that when he went into the temple, he actually cleansed the temple twice. You remember that? Once at the first part of his ministry, once towards the end of his ministry. But both times he comes in, he just goes in and he's throwing over tables, you know, kicking people out. You don't have a little scrawny old guy going and doing that, you know. Pretty impressive. So anyway, and then she says at verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now that once again is from her perspective. They see him as altogether lovely. That's not how the rest of the nation sees him. The rest of the nation sees him. They're not impressed with him at all. Okay. All right. So now with all that kind of review, let's pick up now at verse 6. Because they ask her at verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 verse 1. 6 verse 1. They say, well, where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now, again, I don't take that to be so much that they have a genuine desire, other than maybe they're just a little bit more curious, because obviously her description of him is quite a great, you know, a description and so forth, all right? Yes, and the first time that they asked that question, back in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another? That's what they're doing, certainly that perspective. But when she gives the description of him that she gives, you can certainly see that if they have at least any heart of looking for him, that maybe at least it has aroused some curiosity in them, okay? And maybe some openness. So, well, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? And then she says this, and let me slow down a little bit, because remember, the flow here, he came, she wasn't prepared, he departs, like prophetically what would happen, but he departs on purpose. He departs to that mountain, the frankincense and myrrh. So look what she says. My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Okay, now you got to think about that. What does that sound like he's doing? What's that kind of sound like? He's obviously departed. He's withdrawn himself. He's not there. He's gone down into his garden. Say that? Yes. He's withdrawn himself. The kingdom has not obviously come yet. Interesting. So what does it sound like he's doing there? He's preparing. He's certainly preparing to woo her. Does the word preparing... That's exactly, that's John 14. Think about this. Remember, He's departed, but where did he depart to? He departed to the mountain of frankincense and myrrh. That's a picture of him going to the Father's right hand. He told them in John 14 that, in fact, turn over there to John 14. And so he is preparing a place. He's preparing to woo her. See that? Look over to John 14, the terminology here. At least that's where I mean, he's obviously doing something. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. See the illustration there? And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And of course, the whole context here is he's telling her he's going to go to the Father, he's going to depart, and so forth. So she is aware of where he has gone and why he has gone there. So that's a fascinating little connection there. And look at chapter 6, verse 2 again. It's interesting, her confidence is in him even though he's gone. Verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. He's obviously preparing something. And then she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. See, she has confidence that he is going to return for her. See that? Okay. Now he responds. And look at what he says. Thou art beautiful. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. That's also, these are all code phrases. We don't have time to get into all of them and everything, but these are all just fascinating phrases. Okay, what's this thing about, okay, the idea of comely as Jerusalem. For something to be comely would mean what? Okay, as Jerusalem. What's that? What do you mean? Go ahead. Yeah, the bride. Fascinating. Comely. Well, wait a minute. When is Jerusalem going to be comely? Was it comely when he came the first time? No, it was filled with idols. It was filled with idolatry. Satan possessed Jerusalem at his first coming. Jerusalem is not going to be the holy land until the Lord comes back and makes it holy. When the Bible speaks about Jerusalem in its spiritual state between his first and second coming, it refers to it as spiritually Sodom and Egypt. That's not very comely, right? So he describes her in the condition that he sees her, that she's going to be. Isn't that fascinating? And that idea of comely as Jerusalem, and he says, terrible as an army with banners. Well, an army with banners, what's that sound like? An army with banners. There's been victory. Right? And the banners, they've won. Okay? That's going to come up again, that illustration there. So turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me, thy hair is as a flock. And then he describes her teeth and so forth. I want to jump a little bit further ahead. You know what? Let me just slow down a little bit again. He says at verse 5, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins. There is not one barren among them. It is perfect in her facial features. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Watch this now. There are 70 queens, 40 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. What's going on here? This issue about my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one. She's the pure. She's the only one. Okay. And then what's this issue about the 70 queens? You've got the queens. You've got the concubines. You've got virgins without number. The question comes up this way. The question comes up. How can Israel If Israel, their whole history has been one of spiritual adultery, right? God has to give Israel a bill of divorcement. And so the question comes up that, wait a minute, how could the prophecies, how can you take someone who is no longer a virgin and see them as a virgin, is the question that comes up. How can God deal with Israel when He first brought her unto Himself out of Egypt? She was the virgin. And He was her husband. But then she goes and commits adultery with all the gods of the heathen. And so the question is, well, how then can God ever have, how could God ever describe her as a virgin again? You know, someone who was and then wasn't, how can they ever become that again? You ever wondered about that? What's that? That's exactly right. Regeneration. That's exactly right. And there is in a type and a picture and a shadow of that, the regeneration of Sarah. Remember Abraham and Sarah? We've been talking about Abraham and Sarah a little bit, the second services and so forth. Sarah never could have children. And all of a sudden, 99 years old or 90 years old, her whole capacity to have children is resurrected to brand new life. Same with Abraham and so forth, regeneration. With that in mind, here's what I want you to do. Now, go back, get Isaiah 62, and then remember I asked you to hold on to Hosea 2. Let's do this again. Go to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And then let's look at verse 5. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Isaiah 62, 5. And it says, let's start at verse, actually, 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall marry thee. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You see the clear prophecy that God is going to marry them and consider them a virgin when He does. There's obviously some kind of major changes going on. By the way, there's two marriages going on in those verses. Did you see it? Between God and His nation and the land. There's two unions, eternal unions that are going on. Marriage is an eternal union. Okay? And there's two of them that are happening. Another interesting thing, who is the bridegroom and how do you know? Who is the bridegroom? Well, I mean, prophetically, who's the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:29, it would be a great cross-reference. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. But you know what's interesting about that verse? This is a little bit of a side note, but it's an important note. At verse 5, middle of the verse, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall who? Thy God. Their bridegroom was going to be God. And God was their bridegroom. See that in the verse there? Let's just turn over to it real quick. John 3. John 3. Let me, because I might have given you the wrong one. Let me double check here. John 3. Yeah, John 3, 29. This is just one example. This is John the Baptist saying this. Verse 29, John the Baptist says, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John is the friend of the bridegroom is Christ. Okay? Did that answer that question? Okay, go back with me then if you would. You have Isaiah 62, you saw that. And the point being, that there's only one way that God can actually marry them, that the Messiah can marry them as a virgin, because they have to be totally, completely cleansed. And they will be, but they'll be regenerated. They will be born again. Okay? And then go to Hosea chapter number 2. Let's read further in that passage that we read a few minutes ago. Such a great passage. Go back to Hosea chapter 2. Okay, I'm gonna start back at verse 14. And I'm going to read several verses here. Think of these verses in connection with this, with Song of Solomon, the whole play, the whole opera, the whole development of the Messiah wooing them to Himself. Okay? Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there. As in that, you know, you don't usually sing in the wilderness, because usually in the wilderness you don't have food or water, but He's making provision for her out there. As in the days of youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. They weren't singing when they came out of Egypt. They were complaining and whining and everything. Remember that? And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Bali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered. But see, He's going to completely purge her of idolatry. And that day will I make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven. Oh, there's a clue right there. And with the creeping things that are on the ground. Huh. What's this thing about the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven? And He's going to use some kind of covenant. They're in the wilderness. Anybody remember how when Elijah had to flee from Ahab? How did Elijah survive out there 3.5 years when everybody else had no water? The ravens, the beasts of the field. They're going to flee out in the wilderness, and God has made a covenant with the beasts of the field. They're going to come and bring them food and water and things like that. Not water, because God is going to make some springs spring up in the wilderness. Anyway, okay, let's keep going there. And it says, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. He's going to utterly defeat the Antichrist and will make them to lie down safely. There's protection. And here it is, verse 19 now. So you've got the provision, verse 18. You've got the battle, verse 18. Now watch verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. What's happened? Betroth thee. What do you do? There, okay. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, totally cleansed, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. There's Song of Solomon. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. See how he's going to see her? As though she never ever went astray. See that? And thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day. I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. That whole thing about the heavens and the earth hearing and the corn and the wine. Remember in the five cycles of chastisement under the second one, God said, that, you know what, when you pray to me, the heaven's going to be as iron and the earth as brass. I'm not going to hear your prayers. So it's the reversal of all that. Okay? Anyway, that's... Okay, go back to... It just seems dark in here this morning. That light's not on. But anyway, I'm having a hard time seeing my verses here. So, okay, quickly, go back to Song of Solomon. Go back to Song of Solomon. So, anyway, he in Song of Solomon chapter number 6, back in chapter number 6, look at verse 10 now. Once again, the king speaks. It says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? There's an army with banners again. I'm going to keep reading ahead. I went down to the gardens of nuts and to see the fruits of the valley. That's the verse that Richard reads every time he comes to California. Because the fruits and the nuts in the valley. Okay. Anyway, What's that? That's true. Nothing but, yeah, like a bowl of cereal, she says, nothing but flakes. That's good. That's good. Very good. Anyway, so I'm going to jump ahead to verse 13. Watch this. So he's, return, O Shulamite. Someone asked last week, where'd the word Shulamite come from? There it is right there. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? Ah, here's what you're going to see. As it were, the company of two armies. Now we've seen this thing about armies. That's the third time in this chapter. Back in verse 4, terrible as an army with banners. Verse 10, terrible as an army with banners. But it's interesting, as it were, verse 13, the last straight, what are you going to see? You're going to see, as it were, the company of two armies. Why two armies? What's that? Okay, but he's looking at the Shulamite, though. He's looking at the Shulamite. Not the body of Christ, no. The in-laws. The in-laws. Oh, boy. Why would that be the Shulamite? But see, that's the question. It says here, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will we see in the Shulamite? Well, here's what you're going to see, as it were, the company of two armies. So it's... That's what it is right there. The nation was divided into two. Remember that? And they're going to be brought back together to one is what it is. This whole thing about, she's back at verse 4, the last part of verse, terrible as an army with banners. Where'd the other one go? Verse 10, terrible as an army with banners. When she's described in verse 4 and verse 10, it's a one united army. In verse 13, you've got the two companies. They've been brought back together as one. Remember, once again, under the fifth course of chastisement, one of the punishments was going to be that God was going to break the pride of their power. The nation splits in two after the death of which king? Who remembers? Death of Solomon. Remember that? Jeroboam takes what became known as the northern kingdom. Rehoboam takes control of what became known as the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel and then Samaria. The southern kingdom was pretty much consistently known as Judah and so forth. But God, through the prophets, consistently promised that I'm going to bring them back together to one. But as you look at her, she's got these two armies. The nation was divided. Remember in the Gospels how many times you see the disciples kind of disputing with each other who's going to be greatest and who's going to rule and everything. And the 10 against the 2, well, that's the picture again and so forth, right? Look over to Ezekiel. Let me find this real quick here. 36. Look over to Ezekiel 37. Okay, how did this happen? I'm almost out of time. We're not even done. And we have too many more good things to go over. Look at this passage here. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man... Okay, Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 15 just because for time's sake. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man... saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. See the two divisions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, there's the southern kingdom, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, here's the armies, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So when the question comes up, what shall we see in the Shulamite? Well, when she's coming, she's seen as two great armies that come together, but then she's seen as one. See that? Because she's gathered from all the nations and then brought as one kingdom there. Okay. Let's see. Wow. Chapter. Watch this. Let me do this just rather quickly. Chapter 7. Now go back to chapter number 7. Here's the clue to chapter number 7. The king says, How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Now, what's funny about that? What's that? You can't see your feet with shoes on. Good. What else? What else is interesting? There's always the joke about, you know, when, at least, I don't know, the joke about you get married, your husband's going to leave you pregnant and barefoot, you know? Meaning what? If you're pregnant and barefoot, what is it you don't have? Shoes, okay? Because you don't have money, you know, kind of a thing. So we've all have been there and are there, right? that kind of cycles around all the time, right? But so the idea, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes? Oh, prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands of cunning workmen, thy navel is like, and so on. What's her status here? She's a bride adorned. That's how he describes her here. Verse 6, How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. And he describes her in great detail. We don't need to go into this morning. But she's prepared. She's a bride prepared now. She's got shoes on her feet. Okay, and so forth. And then she says at verse 10, I am my beloved and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. See, she's come and so forth. Quickly, chapter number 8, verse 1. You'll have to read all this in more detail when you get a chance. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. She's longing for him to come. And then look at verse 5, the question that comes up at verse 5. Look at the question at verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Where was she? She was in the wilderness, right? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. What's the picture that's happening there? Well, what's that? She's been saved from the tribulation period. She's coming out of the wilderness. She's leaning upon her lover, her protector, her prince, her king, her prince charming that slew the dragon. See what's going on there? And the question is, wow, look at her now. She sure looks different than back then. Look how beautiful she is, the believing remnant, because now she's completely adorned. And then as you read the rest of the chapter here, you can see, let me do this. Let me just quickly talk about verse 6 and 7. Verse 8 to the end of the chapter really kind of talks about the kingdom, the fruits of the kingdom. Let me quickly talk about 6 and 7 and 14. All right. So he says this, something real significant in verse 6 and 7. He says, Set me a seal upon thine heart as a seal upon thine arm. The idea of setting a seal upon thine heart, like a seal upon mine, it's like the Lord's taking a tattoo and putting it on his arm. And his tattoo is that believing remnant. And he says this, For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. What did death and the grave have in common? They're final, except resurrection. What else is common about death and the grave? The wages of sin is death. Okay, the Apostle Paul talks about the sting of death is sin. And he says, O grave, where is thy victory? Look at what he's saying in this passage here. For love, he's making the comparison. Love is strong as death. Is death strong? Yeah, only one's ever beat it. And the same one that beat death is the same one that loves her. That's how strong his love for her is. It's strong enough, it's so strong, it has to be stronger than death, by the way, to be able to rescue her, to redeem her, to make her this bride adorned because she's been defiled. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Just like the grave is jealous and will not let go of those that it gets. But his jealousy for her is stronger than that. See that? The coals thereof are as coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. The Lord is going to seek with vengeance to redeem his remnant. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. He says, many waters cannot quench love. The many waters, that's a picture of going through that tribulation period. That's Israel going through that tribulation period is not going to be able to quench God's love for them. Neither can the floods drown it. Jesus Christ Himself entered into those floods of many waters. Remember how He describes that in Psalms? The floods are come in unto my soul, He said. He Himself had to experience the floods and those waters that seek to destroy Israel. They sought to destroy Israel back there when they crossed the Red Sea, but it didn't work. Christ Himself had to enter into those floods of waters, and it was unsuccessful at quenching His love for her and His willingness to do whatever it would take to redeem her. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. That's the parable in Matthew 13, 44 and 45. There's two of them. He finds a pearl of great price and gives all his substance for it. He finds a treasure in the field, buries it in the field, and gives all his substance to buy the whole field. That's what he winds up doing right there. See that? And then you can see the kingdom comes in. Now look at verse 14, the very last verse here is very similar to the last chapter in another book in the Bible. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. What does that sound like? Make haste, my beloved, and be the... Sound like any other book in the Bible? That's exactly what it is. Come quickly, O Lord, Revelation 22, verse 20. Come quickly, make haste, come! Isn't that exciting? Some interesting stuff here, right? So anyway, we're... Okay, one last point here is write down Psalms 45. Psalms 45. Write down Psalms 45 next to that verse there. Psalms 45. And go back and read it. And next time you read Psalms 45, which you'll do that this week, read Psalms 45 with Song of Solomon in mind. Okay? Well, the whole book. Read Psalms chapter 45, in particular, the last half of it, but read the whole psalm, with Song of Solomon in mind. I had intended to do that this morning, but we were obviously out of time, okay? But read it with Song of Solomon in mind, okay? It's pretty cool. Okay, we'll take a break for about